This is Matthew part 8 that we begin today on this strategic Sunday after Easter. We're calling it the Power Play because this is going to be a series of messages, actually the Power Trip. It is a Power Play, but this is a series of messages that's going to focus on the power of Christ. Many of the most powerful miracles in the gospel accounts and many of the most familiar ones, or to use the phrase from last week, many of the most powerful signs of the Lord Jesus Christ are found in Matthew's chapter 14 through 17, which will be the heart of this particular study in Matthew's gospel. But not only some of the most powerful miracles or signs of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of which we'll look at today, but some of the most powerful teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially his critical teaching about the subject of authentic discipleship, what makes for a true and living disciple, and how to know that you indeed are one. We'll get to that in the days ahead. These powerful works of Jesus, powerful teachings of Jesus that we're going to be looking at take place about the halfway point. We're a little bit beyond the halfway point in the 3-year public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think of it as Jesus being somewhere between 18 months and maybe 26 months along in his 36-month ministry. And we're about to study some wonderful passages from the Bible that are very near and dear to many of our hearts. Don't check out on me, though, because they're familiar, because I'm going to try to keep them fresh, alive, and make sure that they're applied to the life that we live here in 21st century Pensacola, Florida. But this is a set of teachings that's going to be focused on the work of Jesus and help us to understand that he is indeed on a legitimate power trip that's designed to do two things. One, to further reveal his identity as Savior and Lord, and then two, to encourage people to trust him and to deposit their lives in him and to follow him for who he truly is as Savior and Lord. Now today we're going to look at a familiar event in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus did a lot of miracles, but did you know that there's only one miracle that Jesus ever performed that's recorded by all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? There's only one that you'll find mentioned by all four of the apostolic gospel writers, and it's the one we're going to look at today. And in terms of size, and in terms of scope, and in terms of intensity, I've entitled today's message, The Biggest Miracle of All, for reasons that I think will become apparent. Let's take a look at it. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13. I'll invite those of you that are able to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. Matthew 14 and the 13th verse. You ready to read? Say amen. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. But when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and to buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And the disciples said, "Oh boy." No, they really didn't say that. They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men. By the side of our crowd last Sunday, somebody say amen, about 5,000 men besides women and children. May God add his rich blessing to this, the reading of his word, and all who agree said amen this morning. Father, thank you for the privilege of being in your presence today. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the precious and enduring living word of God, which never returns void. We believe that your word is not only going to reveal truth today, but it's going to change our minds and change our hearts. And I pray that it changes the way we live, the way we think. And so do what only you can in this place today by your Spirit. Fill us full, full as this crowd was full. And we pray that we may be used in our fullness for your eternal glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Anybody in the house ever had a problem where you knew that the only way to get out of it was a miracle straight from God? You've been there, haven't you? You didn't know what to do. You didn't know how to handle it. It was a problem that was beyond you, bigger than you. You didn't know how to solve it. And it was a situation where unless God showed up, you didn't really see you had any hope at all. This is a passage that we've read this morning. It's about a problem. Pretty big problem, don't you say? In fact, I think that at its heart, this is a passage that is, in one sense, a lesson in Christian problem solving. How disciples are to respond to the tests and to the challenges that the Lord often leads us into. You all do know that God will test your faith, don't you? He'll test it early and he'll test it often. I mean, Jesus was tested 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. If Son of God's going to be tested, you'll be tested too. And this is, in many respects, a test. It's a great challenge. And there are several different ways that we can approach this. There's so much. As I was preparing this message this week, I thought, I could do this in a three-part sermon. There's so much in here, so many different angles. But today, we'll try to cover the entire miracle account. And the way I would like to do it today is just by focusing on some principles concerning this subject, Christian problem solving. How do we handle the inevitable tests, the challenges that we will face in life, even when they're insurmountable on the surface? May I offer you three suggestions from our passage this morning? The first thing seems like an obvious thing, but we don't often do it, and that is you bring your problem to Jesus. You bring the problem to Jesus. How many of you have ever had one of those kind of problems? You tried to solve it without even dialing up the Lord Jesus Christ. You called on anybody and everybody you knew but the name of Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing you need to do when facing really big challenges is to bring that problem to Jesus. This miracle is set during a season when Jesus, frankly, in his humanity, is just worn out. The Pharisees had worn him down. The crowds had worn him down. Jesus had been to Nazareth by this time, and he'd been rejected by the people in his hometown. These were many people he'd known his entire life, and yet they rejected him and were offended by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. On top of all that, Jesus' cousin and good friend, John the Baptist, the one who had baptized Christ in the Jordan, had recently been executed by King Herod. And that's what Matthew is referring to here in verse 13 when he says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew. When Jesus heard what? When he heard John the Baptist was dead. That was kind of the final straw. And so he was grieving on top of just being physically exhausted. So with all that going on, Jesus realizes it's time to get away for a while. Y'all ever been to the point where you realize, I got to get out of here? I just need quiet. I need to think. I need to rest. I need to reflect. Listen, Jesus did that. If the Son of God needed to do that, there are times you can just work too much and too hard and too long. There are times to get away, and Jesus needed to withdraw. He needed time to be quiet. He needed time to pray, time to rest, time to reflect. But apparently, our Lord, in all of his strength and wisdom, was not mighty enough to dodge the crowd. I'm a preacher. I can't dodge it either. I run into y'all all over town, all the time. And when I see you, I want to run to you. And that's exactly what Jesus does to the crowds here. Bible says in verse 13, when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the town. Jesus trying to get away. Probably his first thought is, oh man, this is not going to be good. When you're trying to get away for a while, last thing you want is for that to happen, for people to blow your phone up. That's why I put mine in the freezer in a bowl of ice. Amen. You don't want it to happen. I mean, you're leaving for a purpose, and so is Jesus. And yet Matthew tells us that when Jesus sees the crowds, he doesn't try to get away from them. He doesn't duck down the next aisle at Publix, amen, and try to go in the other direction. He has, verse 14, compassion on them, and he healed their sick. He just dove right into the mosh pit. He got into the middle of the maelstrom with the crowd, even though originally he was trying to get away from them. He had compassion on them. In other words, he pitied them. That's what the word means, to have pity, to take pity upon, to have mercy on them. This is our word that's typically translated mercy in the Bible. It's a big, long Greek word, splanknizomai, and it literally means the bowels, to be moved in the deepest part of your inner being. That's how Jesus responded to these teeming crowds, like herds of buffalo who were coming upon him. It's the same word that's used to describe the Good Samaritan in the parable that all of us are familiar on. The Good Samaritan took compassion, unlike the two religious leaders. He saw the wounded man and he took compassion. How do we know he had compassion? He slowed down and he stopped in order to tend to the needs of the man who was wounded. This is the thing most of us love about Jesus. He's never too busy for me. He's never too busy to stop. Never too busy, never too tired, never too distant to love me and to meet me when I'm in the middle of a big challenge I don't know what to do with. That being the case, this personal retreat turns into like a Holy Ghost camp meeting. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger. It turns into revival. And then a problem breaks out the disciples don't know how to solve. And what I want you to notice from the disciples here are three common responses to problems that we often face today. You see it in them. I've seen it in my life. I'm sure you have seen it in yours. The first way we tend to respond to a problem is with procrastination. Now, I know there are no procrastinators in the house this morning, right? Nobody puts things off. Let's just try to deal with it another day. When the disciples first raised this issue, the Bible says it was late in the day. They'd seen the problem coming all day long, but they waited till the 11th hour to try to do anything about it. Look again at verse 15. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now what? Over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves." Man, this thing's been building to a climax all day long, and the disciples wait to the 11th hour to bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do, it's the prototypical 911 call to Jesus. And we do that kind of stuff all the time. It's just so typical, isn't it? Rather than face a difficult problem, deal with it before it begins to snowball. Deal with it when the challenge is still reasonably manageable. We put it off, hope that it'll go away. Can I make a deep theological insight this morning? It ain't going away. It's probably not going to go away. And so beware of the temptation to procrastinate, put it off, let somebody else deal with it. They won't. You must. A second common response is manipulation. Procrastination. And then when it becomes a 911 situation, you try to manipulate the problem away. That's the disciples' initial solution. Here's the thing, Lord, we've got it figured out. Just send the people away. Get them out of Dodge. And this is their way, basically, of passing the buck. Let somebody else deal with the problem. Their hunger's not going to go away, but they need to go away. Let somebody else handle it. But can I say this morning, that's not a biblical response. That's a manipulative response. You all realize, don't you, that the Bible says that we are our brother's keepers? You are your brother's keeper. When we know there's a need, we know somebody's hurting, and God has intersected us in the life of that person or persons who are hurting, he's probably trying to communicate to something that he's up to something, but he wants our involvement in the process as well. And so you can't be like the religious leaders in that parable of the Good Samaritan, see the problem right there in front of you, broken, wounded, and bleeding, and come to the conclusion that it is God's will for me simply to pass by on the other side. Compassion, mercy, hospitality, Christian sweetness, love, all of those are critical marks of authentic Christian discipleship. And so trying to manipulate your way out of the problem, whether it's your problem or somebody else's problem, is not a good choice either. There's procrastination, there's manipulation when facing large obstacles or challenges. Then there's agitation. We just get worked up about it, pop off about it. That's a common response that most of us have when we're facing an unexpected problem. And that likely results in the case of the disciples. That probably results from Jesus's rather shocking response at their attempt to manipulate the problem and pass the buck off to somebody else. Jesus looks at them and says, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And I'm sure that's the last thing in the world they wanted to hear. Because remember, all of the gospel writers tell us that this was a crowd composed of 5,000 men. That's not even the whole crowd. 5,000 men. Many of those men would have had their wives with them. Many of them would have had their children with them. Some of them would have had one child, two children, three, four, maybe more. There would likely have been children there without their parents. Old people were there. Younger people were there. 10, 15,000 people maybe, perhaps more. No burger joints in town. No lost pizza. No fast food restaurants. No food trucks to call. They were all down in the Sinai Desert somewhere. How in the world were these 12 men supposed to round up enough food to feed this monstrosity of a crowd? Let me put it in modern terms. This would be like 300 full motor coaches pulling up to a golden corral at the same time. 300 at 50 persons a motor coach. My first job was waiting tables at a Cracker Barrel in Nashville, Tennessee. I ate at Cracker Barrel last night. And my first job was working at Cracker Barrel in Nashville. I couldn't get the breakfast shift. I was in high school. That's where the money was. So all of the veterans got the breakfast shift. I worked dinner Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, sometimes Sunday night. Sunday night's crowds did not tip. Let me just say that today. They did not. That's why I'm a big tipper today. And you want to put the fear of God in this high school student? Let one motor coach show up. One for the dinner shift, because we were never staffed for them. Think about 300 showing up at one time. And you don't get a real sense of the disciples' agitation until you read John's account of this in John 6, because the disciple Philip shows his agitation when he barks out to Jesus in John 6, 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. 200 denarii, 200 days' wages, that's somewhere between $40,000 and $50,000 for a grocery bill. And Philip said that wouldn't even be enough. They just get scraps even at that. And Philip comes to Jesus, and he may not have said it, but he's thinking, this is a joke, is what this is. What he's asking us to do is not possible. And so they become agitated in their spirits, and their anxiety just kind of goes into warp speed. Y'all ever been there before? Procrastination, manipulation, agitation, all of the above. Man, none of those are appropriate when it comes to confronting problems, especially when they're really big. The first step in turning a problem into a blessing is not procrastination, manipulation, agitation. It's a proper realization that the only person you can really trust is Jesus, and that's why you should bring the problem to him first of all. You have to trust the power of Jesus in those times when you have no power of your own. Everybody with me say amen. Now, with that in mind, speaking of trusting the power of Jesus, that takes us to a second principle from this miracle account, and that is you give your best to Jesus and then trust the power of God. You know, God never asks you to do what you cannot do, but he does ask you to do what you can do. Amen. And most of the time, you can contribute something. Christianity is a partnership. Ministry is a partnership between you and God. It's not a matter of you clicking back on the lazy boy, throwing up a 911 prayer to God, saying, hey, God's got this all figured out. I don't have to do a thing. Sometimes you do. Most of the time you do. And so you have to give your best as God leads you with wisdom. But then ultimately, when you know you don't have the power to control that, you trust the power of God. Now again, you compare the four gospel accounts together, go to John's gospel, and then John tells us in his gospel, Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but he doesn't do anything until the disciples get involved. John tells us that. Christ already knew what he was going to do, but he does nothing. He is more than content to wait right along with them until they see the need, realize it's a need that they can't handle, and are willing to trust him. They do what they can. Christ would more than overcome the insignificance. Now, in this case, the best the disciples could do is in verse 17. They said to him, we have, and you know what they are, right? We have only what? Say it out loud. Five loaves and two fish. Matthew, again, does not tell us where they came from, but John does. John gets more specific. And John says, John 6 and 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, there is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish. And then he asked the question, not much faith, but enough, but what are they among so many? So this is basically a little snack supper that the boy happens to be the wisest kid in the crowd, brings it along with him. And again, there are a couple of very important things worth noticing about the boy here. First, he gave the Lord what he had. Now, the first thing you're going to notice there is it wasn't very much, was it? Not much at all, but he gave the Lord what he had. And what he had was five loaves of bread, not sourdough bread, not soda bread, not Asiago cheese bread. Am I hungering you yet? Barley bread, John said. Cheap bread. Working man's bread. Cheapest bread out there. So he's got that. And then he's got a couple of salt-cured fish, probably no bigger than a crappie. Maybe a little bluegill, a couple of bluegills. Or small perch, more like fish bait than the kind of fish we like to enjoy eating today. So he didn't have much, but he gave God what he had. He's willing to give the Lord Jesus his little bit. He was there. He was willing. He was available. Never underestimate what God can do when every part of your life is totally surrendered to him. God can take your little bit, no matter what it is, abilities, finances, opportunities, no matter. God can take it, and he can do something supernatural with it if you'll just submit yourself to him. Now, if the boy just said, hands off my lunch, he might have filled his belly and maybe two or three others with him and his family, perhaps. And that would have been it. He'd have filled three or four bellies at the most. It may not have even been full. To me, that's just an appetizer for us. And he could have done that. He could have said, you know what? I got enough here. I got enough here for mom and dad. That's it. And do not even guilt trip me, because ain't nobody else here planned ahead. I planned ahead. They didn't. It's their fault. But something supernatural happened when he gave his little bit to Jesus. A second thing that you should notice about the boy is that not only did he give God what he had, he gave God all he had. Did y'all notice that? Say amen. Didn't hold anything back. He said, here's the deal. I'm going to keep one loaf and one fish back, or one loaf and a half a fish back. Could take care of me. He could have done that, but he didn't hold anything back. And for those of you in the room today watching online, I'm just saying, if you're here today and you need a breakthrough from God, you can't hold anything back from the Lord and expect to receive God's best blessing. You cannot do it. Discipleship, by definition, is an all-in surrender to Jesus Christ. No turning back and no holding back. We got a bad habit about dividing our life into sections. I call it compartmentalizing. Say, I'm going to give God this, and I'm going to give God that, and I'm going to give God this, but I'm going to hold this back. You'll never say it, but you do it all the time. I'll take care of my own finances, thank you very much. I'll take care of my own relationships, thank you very much. I'll take care of my own properties, thank you very much. I'll take care of my own ministry service, thank you very much. I'll give God everything except this, or except that, or except the other. There are usually one or two compartments in our lives that we just want to keep the squeeze on ourselves, because it makes us too uncomfortable to just let everything go and let God be Lord of all. One thing you need to notice about the little boys, he didn't, are y'all still with me? Say amen. He didn't just tithe his dinner, he gave the whole dinner. He gave the whole dinner to the Lord. And he doesn't hesitate about it. Did you notice that? He didn't shimmy. He didn't shake. He didn't hesitate. He didn't pull out the 8.5 by 11, draw a line down the middle, pro and con it. He didn't pull out a calculator on his smartphone. He heard the need. Jesus said, bring it to me. He brought it to Jesus. And he just obeyed, which frankly is remarkable. Adults struggle with this kind of generosity, but most children don't, unless it's their brother or sister. Most children don't. I mean, this is like one of the reasons, and we're going to get to this later in our study, but it's one of the reasons why Jesus said, you got to become like a little child, enter the kingdom of heaven. Transparent, honest, open. I'm going to preach that sermon today. It's coming. But that's part of the reason, and you see it in this little boy today. The last thing this little boy is thinking about is himself. Last Sunday, after one of our magnificent Easter services, I had a little girl come up to me, a kindergarten girl, sweet little girl, come up to me, very vocal, very affectionate, very open. And she said, Pastor Jim, today was great, and you did great today. And then she stuck out her hand, and I put my hand in hers. I thought she was shaking my hand, and she shook my hand with a folded up $5 bill in it. She said, here, take this. Isn't that sweet? Gave me $5. I said, I can't take this money. You need this money. And she said, oh, I got plenty of these at home. Don't worry about it. That's what she said. She told me she had plenty of those at home, and I know her mom and daddy today, and I'm going to tell them about that. You better look under that girl's mattress. I kept trying to give it back. She wouldn't take it. Now, get off my case, because you said, now, you didn't take that money, did you? I have a plan. Just don't worry about it. But she was so sweet, would not take it back. You know, if I'd have been that little boy that day on the hillside, first thing I would have thought was, just leave me alone and let me eat my dinner. I'm hungry. It would have tended to me and a couple of my people. But to split that with 15,000 people, I don't see it. Who's going to benefit from that? I mean, you each get a little piece of the tail fin, you know? And that was exactly Andrew, the apostle Andrew, brother of Peter, that was his reaction in John's gospel. How far will this go among so many? That's what he asked Jesus. And yet, the spiritual truth is, Like the old song when I was a little boy used to say, little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or pain. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Little is much when you give it all to Jesus. And to do that, you know what you need more than anything else? Write it down, faith. You'll never be able to do that unless you really trust Jesus. And that's the third principle we learned from this story. You bring your problem to Jesus, you give your best, and you trust the power of God when you are powerless in the face of the giant problem. And then finally, you respond with faith, no matter how big the challenge. What happened as a result of this meager offering? Well, Jesus took the offering. He blessed it. He blessed the food. You should do it too. And then he broke the loaves and the fish. And he starts giving pieces to the disciples. You say, well, how did it happen? I don't know how it happened. This is one of those I want to relive. I want to be there when it happens. Because I guess he just didn't lose anything when he was breaking it. It just kept multiplying. And he gave it to the disciples, who then took it, and after grouping the crowds together in teams of 50s, they fed the crowds all over the landscape. And the power play is revealed clearly in verse 20. They all ate and were what? Say it out loud. They all ate and were satisfied, sated. It's the same word that we use to describe the fattening up of cattle before they go off to market. This was post-Thanksgiving dinner is what it was. They were so full they couldn't move. They were all satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Just an amazing miracle. Huge in its enormity and in its scope. But the bigness of the miracle really is found not only in the fact that everybody had plenty to eat, it's magnified by the amount of food that's left over. 12 basket full. How many disciples were there? There was a basket for every doubting disciple. And I would imagine, I don't know what happened, and I have to read into the text to figure out what happened to the baskets, but I think Jesus made the disciples carry the baskets as a living reminder that he was a Lord in whom they could put their total trust. Give me all of you. Hold nothing back. And here's a way that I can demonstrate to you that faith is worthy of your investment. It's a marvelous story. That's what they needed, and it's what we need for the awesome challenges we often face. Faith in the one who is sovereign Lord, powerful over everything. Now, before we pray this morning, two parting lessons very quickly. First, a parting lesson from the little boy. The lesson is clear. You cannot outgive God. I cannot outgive God. Say that together with me. Together. I cannot outgive God. Anytime you say to Jesus, Lord, I don't have much, but everything I've got is yours, you always will get back more in return. You'll get back a greater blessing in full. I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel. I'm not always talking about dollar for dollar. I'm just saying this is the fruit of biblical faithful stewardship, and it's something Jesus taught throughout his ministry. Look at Luke 6 and verse 38. Give, and it will be what? Given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and what? Running over. It will be poured into your lap. Four with the measure you use. It will be measured back to you. Did y'all see that? Say amen. Can I say this morning, having lived this my entire life, my mother taught me the importance of giving and generosity from the time I was a little boy. I didn't like it at first. I rebelled against it. But I've understood Here's what I've learned. Y'all with me? Say amen. God's economy is just different. It's just different. It's supernatural. That's why you don't have to be afraid to offer everything to the Lord, which is New Testament biblical stewardship. That's what we learned from the little boy. For the disciples, the lesson was equally clear. Here's the lesson. For the little boy, you cannot outgive God. For the disciples, what they learned, Christ is our sufficiency. He is all I need. In spite of my inadequacy, in spite of my shortcomings, Christ can be trusted to do exactly what he's promised to do and to meet the needs of my life, both physically as well as spiritually. And that spiritual promise becomes real as we see it in the next thing that Jesus says out of his mouth that Matthew doesn't record, but again, John does. When Jesus runs into the same crowd the next day, he wants them to understand that he's not only a Lord that can fill their bellies, he's the only one that could fill their hearts and souls. Because when they follow Jesus the next day looking for breakfast, he turns to them and he says, I myself and I alone am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And my friend, take it to the bank. That is the biggest miracle of all. Have you trusted Christ to satisfy the deepest, the greatest, and the most significant longing for your life? And that is life everlasting itself. He's ready and he's waiting to perform the biggest miracle of all in your life today. This is God's word, and all God's people said, amen.